Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. I'm so glad that you're with me today for this journey of exploring, understanding, explaining, and defending our Catholic faith.
So in this little interlude between our last series and our next series, going through the listener mailbag, quite a few listener questions that we've got to get through. And yesterday we were talking about the Ten Commandments, specifically the Second Commandment, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And I have a related question, which a lot of people ask about the Ten Commandments in general, specifically the commandment against idolatry. And we Catholics often get accused of worshiping statues. It's getting more rare, thankfully, but where does this come from? Well, this comes from the list of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, where it says, "You shall not carve idols for yourselves in the shape of anything in the sky above, or on the earth below, or in the waters beneath the earth. You shall not bow down before them or worship them." So a lot of Catholics get asked this question. Maybe if you live especially in the Bible Belt, if you're in the South, you often get asked this question, why do you put statues of Jesus, statues of Mary in your home, in your churches, the saints? Are you not worshiping statues? Are you not breaking the commandment? That's in Exodus chapter 20. Well, how can we respond to this? Well, first of all, I would say this. Not all Protestants think that Catholics worship statues. I don't have actual stats on this, but none of my Protestant friends, and I have a lot of Protestant friends, think this. Very often the people who think this are what we call fundamentalist Protestants. These are people who they only use the King James Bible, for example, and they are hardcore fundamentalist Protestants, and they are very often anti-Catholic. But not all Protestants are, and a lot of Protestants actually are fairly well educated on what Catholics believe, and they don't think that we worship statues, but some do. And if you ever get asked this question, how can you respond to it? Well, here's what it says in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and this is from paragraphs 2130 and 2132. Here's what it says. Already in the Old Testament, God ordained or permitted the making of images that pointed symbolically towards salvation by the incarnate Word. So it was with the bronze serpent, the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubim. And we'll talk about these in just a couple of moments. Catechism continues. Basing itself on the mystery of the incarnate Word, the Seventh Ecumenical Council at Nicaea, which took place in the year 787 AD, justified against the iconoclasts the veneration of icons of Christ, but also of the Mother of God, the angels, and all the saints. So the iconoclasts were people who said, you shouldn't have icons, you shouldn't have images, because this is idolatry, this is making graven images. Catechism continues on, by becoming incarnate, the Son of God introduced a new economy of images. The Christian veneration of images is not contrary to the first commandment, which proscribes idols. Indeed, the honor rendered to an image passes to its prototype, and whoever venerates an image venerates the person portrayed in it. Okay, so that's an important part. And right there in that little sentence, the Catechism is actually quoting St. Basil, as well as the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Trent, and the Second Vatican Council. So that's an important point, that when we Catholics venerate a holy image, we're not worshiping the image. We're venerating, in the case of a saint, we're venerating the saint who's portrayed in it. And if it's an image of our Lord, we are not worshiping the image, but we do worship Jesus Christ, and the image helps us to do that in a certain way. Catechism goes on to say this, the honor paid to sacred images is a quote-unquote respectful veneration, not the adoration due to God alone. And then there's a little quote here from St. Thomas Aquinas. And St. Thomas Aquinas, in his Summa Theologicae, says this: religious worship is not directed to images in themselves, considered as mere things, but under their distinctive aspect as images leading us on to God incarnate. The movement toward the image does not terminate it in it as image, but tends toward that whose image it is. So that's an important point. So it's not about the image in itself, whether it's a statue, an icon, or a stained glass window, let's say. So the movement toward the image doesn't end there, but goes toward that whose image it is. So in the case of our Lord, it tends us towards our Lord, to worshiping our Lord. Okay, so that's what the Catechism says. So here's some other ways that you can respond to this through using Scripture, because very often when you're talking to non-Catholic Christians, they don't really care what the Catechism of the Catholic Church says. They don't really care what St. Thomas Aquinas says. They only care about what the Bible says. So you have to show them that in the Bible, this making of images wasn't always idolatry. Now, sometimes when people made images in the Bible and made statues, it was for the purposes of idolatry, but not always. Not always. And one place where you can look is in the book of Exodus itself, where we see that commandment that I just mentioned to you back in Exodus chapter 20. Well, let's look at what happens in Exodus chapter 25. And let's look at especially verses 18 to 22. You should really read the whole chapter for yourself. It's talking about the construction of the Ark of the Covenant. Raiders of the Lost Ark. If you haven't read the book, you've probably seen the movie. And you know what was in the Ark, of course. The tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were actually written by the finger of God, passed on to Moses. The Ten Commandments written in stone, plus there was a jar of the manna, the miracle bread from heaven that fed the Israelites on the journey to the Promised Land, a little sample of the manna, plus it was the priestly staff of Aaron, the great high priest, and that was also in the Ark of the Covenant. And then on top of the Ark of the Covenant was known as the mercy seat, where the very presence of the Lord rested. And here's what it says in the book of Exodus in terms of how that was to be constructed. So this is Exodus chapter 25. Let's look at verses 18 to 22. You shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them. On the two ends of the mercy seat, make one cherub on the one end and one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the covenant that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are upon the ark of the covenant, I will speak with you of all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So that's really important. So God instructs in this chapter, in Exodus chapter 25, God instructs these cherubim, images of the cherubim, these angels, to be constructed, hammered out from gold, and put upon the top of the ark, the mercy seat. So there we have right there God instructing his people to make an image of a heavenly reality. Well, here's another one that you can look at. We're not going to read this one, but you can find this in the first book of Kings. Again, the cherubim come into play because this is about the construction of the first temple. This is about when Solomon built the temple. And in the sanctuary in the temple, there were two olive wood statues of cherubim carved from olive wood, and there are also other carvings there as well of animals, oxen, lions, palm trees, etc., etc., etc. So you can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7. So hang on here. I thought there weren't supposed to be any images involved in the worship of God. Well, not according to God himself. He wanted images to be in the temple. And he wanted, of course, the cherubim, these figures of the cherubim, to be hammered out and put upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant. But there's more. There is more. What about the book of Numbers? This is also part of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. God tells Moses, he actually commands him. This is when the people were bitten by these poisonous snakes. They were grumbling in the wilderness. They were like, I hate being here. They were kind of turning against Moses, turning against God. They're really, getting ready to start an insurrection. And they're bitten by these poisonous snakes because of their rebellion. And God provides a way for them to be healed. He tells Moses, you have to manufacture this image, this bronze image, this statue, if you will, of a serpent and put it on a pole. And when you hold that up and when people look at this, they will be healed. So let's check this out. This is in Numbers chapter 21. Verses 6 through 9. So let's check this out in our Bible. So this is Numbers 21. Actually, let's back it up a little bit to verse 4. It says that they were going around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, so that many sons of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it up as a sign, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it up as a sign, and if a serpent bit any man, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So again, God commands Moses to make this image. So images can't be all bad. Sometimes they can be, though. Sometimes they can be. And just coincidentally, when talking about the serpent on the pole that Moses held up, I've always wondered whether that, in fact, was why the medical association, why doctors use the snake on the pole as a sign of their own healing. I think that may be true, but you can let me know about that. You can email the show, Faith, F-A-I-T-H, at relevantradio.com. By the way, if you have any other questions about the faith, we do love to get your emails, so please do send them in. And again, also this idea of Moses holding up the serpent on the staff, this is exactly what Jesus refers to in the Gospel of John. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And of course, anyone who looks to Jesus on the cross, and not just looks to him, but entrusts their life to him, they will be healed of the real snake bite. And that is sin, of course, which is, we're instigated to do that by the great serpent, by the devil himself. And so Jesus wants to heal us through his cross, his resurrection. So it's a powerful image. It's a bit of a typology that the Apostle John picks up on in his book. And there's another example here, and I got these examples from Father Mario Loretto, his fine book, Unabridged Christianity. The book of Judges, he talks about Micah, and Micah's mother had a carved image made out of silver, and she actually gave it as a gift to the Lord. And you can read about this in the book of Judges, chapter 17. All right, so what can we say about all these things? Now, people were not worshiping these images, whether they were the cherubim on top of the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, whether they were olive wood statues of cherubim in the temple and all the other carvings that were there, the image of the serpent that was made by Moses put on the pole. People were not worshiping these images, the statuary. No. But what they did was they helped people to turn to God, to turn their hearts, to turn their minds to God. And so Father Mario Loretto makes a big distinction between an image and an idol. Because an image can simply be a kind of a spiritual visual aid that helps us to pray, helps us to be devoted to God. But an idol is an image that is worshipped by unfaithful people in the place of the one true God. So a great example of an idol, especially in the Bible, is the golden calf. That's kind of the example par excellence, although nothing was excellent about what the Israelites were doing with the golden calf. Obviously, the golden calf represented one of the quote-unquote gods of Egypt, and I use God with a small g here because it was a false god, the bull god, Apis, A-P-I-S, that they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to worshiping the gods of the Egyptians where they were in slavery. And so the golden calf incident, you can read about this in Exodus chapter 32. And so that's an example of an actual idol representing a false god. People worshiped the idol instead of the one true and living God. One thing that's interesting too when it comes to images of our Lord Jesus Christ, images of the saints, that sort of thing. In the Old Testament, nobody ever saw God face to face. That's really important. Moses asked to see God face to face, and it said that he spoke with God, conversed with God. But there was an incident where Moses wanted to see God's glory, and God said, you can't handle it. And he puts him in a cleft of the rock, and he says, my glory will pass by, and he'll kind of see the tail end of my glory, but that's about all he can handle. And that's what happened. He kind of covers him up, and he's kind of allowed to see God's backside as he passes by. And that was really enough. That was really enough. But in the New Testament time, we see that God becomes human. And we do see in Jesus the image of the invisible God. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, in Jesus dwells the whole fullness of the deity bodily. Amazing. So God takes on a human body in the person of God the Son. The Word incarnate unites a human nature to his already existing divine nature as God from all eternity. And this is why John can say in his letter in 1 John chapter 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, this is what we proclaim to you. The life was made visible. The life of God, the life. All life comes from God, the truly living one. It was made visible in Jesus Christ. And so we have God made visible in Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. But we also have some more depiction of what's going on in heaven all around us that we can't see. In the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, it's this sort of hall of fame of faith chapter. And we hear about Abel, we hear about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the patriarchs. We hear about Moses, we hear about King David. And then he says, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. So let's rid ourselves of all burdens and the sin that clings to us so closely and persevere in running the race that lies before us. So really, it's this idea that heaven's kind of like a stadium. They're in the stands and they're cheering us on in the race of life below. And so when you enter into a church, you see very often kind of physical images of the heavenly reality that we can't see. If you look at the stained glass windows of the saints surrounding us, if you see statuary of the saints, of Mary, the other saints, we get this picture, that this reminder, this visual reminder that they are there. And you know what? For a lot of church history, a lot of people were illiterate, especially in the early days. They didn't have a chance to read too much about their faith, but they were taught the faith. And one of the ways that they were taught was through not only the liturgy itself, but everything around the liturgy. Statues, icons, images. This was really the gospel illustrated for people, our brothers and sisters of the past. And even today, as Father Mario talks about in his book, it's very common to see parents with their little ones showing them around their parish church, showing them the stained glass windows, and using it kind of as a little catechism, as a teaching tool. A little kid might say, hey, you know, tell me about these people the light shines through, the stained glass windows, the saints, because the light really is shining through them. The life of God illuminated their lives. That's why they're an example to us. And so this is a great picture of the cloud of witnesses, the saints that encourage us on to become saints ourselves, because that's our destiny. And you're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm Cale Clark. And so another example that we can say about this is the example of family photos. Most of us carry pictures of our loved ones, whether it be our wife, our children if we have them, our parents, our friends, in our phone. Now, in the past, they would be maybe in our wallets, and people would whip out these actual physical pictures, and they'd unfurl this really long, in some cases, plastic thingy that has all these pictures of their loved ones, and, oh, check out these pictures of my kids and grandkids, and they'd bore people to tears. But now, of course, everything's digital. They're all on our mobile phones. And why do we have these things? Why do we put a picture of our spouse or our child on our lock screen on our phone? We don't actually think it's them, of course, but it's to remind us of them. It's to remind us of this real person. We need to pray for them. And it's a spur to spur us on. This is why we do what we do. This is why we work. This is why we live, so that we can, as family, as friends, get to heaven together. And by the way, Protestants do this too. Even Protestants who complain about Catholics using statues and who say it's idolatry, it's not. Hopefully we've convinced you of that by this point. Even if you look at a lot of catechetical materials, books that are put out by Protestants to teach people the faith, to teach children the faith, guess what? There are pictures of Jesus in these books. There are pictures of the apostles, Moses, whatever the case may be. How is that not breaking the commandment? If they're thinking that this is idolatry, if they're thinking this is graven images, then why do they do it? So sometimes the consistency just isn't there. So the early church used to do this as well. This is one thing that we need to remember. The catacombs. One writer, Albert Nevin, says this: the early church used statues and images as aids to devotion and as expressions of faith. One need only to visit the catacombs in Rome. And of course, the early church was persecuted. They were driven into the catacombs. They were literally driven underground, where they worshipped in the catacombs, where people were buried, and they had mass there, very often over the graves of the martyrs themselves. St. Peter's Basilica was built over the tomb of the Apostle Peter, and they found his bones there in the 1960s through an archaeological excavation. But Albert Nevins, to go back to his quote, he says this: one need only to visit the catacombs in Rome to see statues and frescoes representing not only Christ, but scenes from Scripture. So when the church emerged from the catacombs, this is obviously after the legalization of the faith, the Edict of Milan by the Emperor Constantine, the church continued to decorate its houses of worship with statues, mosaics, frescoes, oil paintings, all designed to increase a spirit of prayerfulness. So this was really always part of the church's worship. So if you really want to be like an early Christian, and a lot of Protestant denominations, they say, we just want to be an Acts 2 community. What does that mean? We want to be like the early Christians. We want to get back to basics. We don't want all the barnacles that have accumulated on the hull of the ship of the church. If you look at the ship, the church is a boat, a ship, the bark of Peter, as we like to call it, the ship of Peter. Well, we think the Catholic Church has added all this stuff over the centuries. We want to get back to simple, basic Christianity. So in Acts 2 community, a lot of them will say this, is like the depiction of the church in Acts chapter 2, when it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. Well, don't forget, the apostles' teaching is preserved in all its fullness in the Catholic Church, because not all of it was written down. It's part of sacred tradition. The breaking of the bread, that's a reference to the Eucharist. If you really want to be like an early Christian, you've got to celebrate the Eucharist. Jesus taught about it in John chapter 6. He predicted it, and then it actually came true at the Last Supper, the first Mass. And then the fellowship. Well, we need to have fellowship not only with the people around us, the people that we know who are living now. We need to have fellowship with all Christians across time. And that really is possible in the Catholic Church, because we have the communion of saints, those who have gone before. They're not dead. They're more alive than we are, because they're together with God in heaven, worshiping Him and praying for us. and of course the prayers. A lot of prayer is through the saints, not to the saints. We don't pray to the saints as if they're divine. They're not. But we do ask them for their prayers, again, because they're alive. So if you really want to be a biblical Christian, you've got to do all those things. And as we see from the early church, what happened right after that time in the Acts of the Apostles? They're driven into the catacombs. Guess what? They're using images as part of their worship from the beginning. So there's nothing unbiblical about this at all. I hope you can see that. The church teaches it. It's in the Bible. You don't need to worry about it because Christ is the God who is made visible. Christ is the God who has a face, who has a face. And when we look in his eyes, when we see his smile, when we see him reach out his hand and say, come to me, worship me, I'll take care of you. We see the glory of the Lord, his face unveiled, as St. John Damascene said back in the 8th century.
That's all the time we have for today, but if you have a question about the Catholic faith, I'll try to answer it on the air. You can send it to me via email. The address is faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com, or you can try to get your question to me on the X app. My handle is @CaleClark. I'll be with you later today at 5 p.m. Central for the Cale Clark Show live on Relevant Radio, and I'll see you in the next episode of The Faith Explained. God bless.